And there we go. Okay, so last week was Korach, and Korach went from chapter 16, verse 1 to 18:32. Does anybody know what Korach means? I'm just going to review a little bit. I'm not going to go all the way through the parashah, even though it's really, really fun and interesting one. What, intriguing last week's is, but I'm just going to kind of go through it a little bit. So chapter 16, verse 1 to 18:32. Korach is basically, what it means is bald. So, you know, all these have meanings, names to them, like today's. Hochat means a statue or an ordinance. And so Korach means
statue,
bald.
Statute.
That's just what
it's
they
statute.
Say. No, it's a statue.
No, it's statute.
Statute.
It's statute.
Maybe I should stop this. Anyway, it is a statue and an ordinance. It's a judgment. And so that's from the Hebrew. Anyhow, Korach we missed, and it's kind of, it was, I guess I'll start this way. And does anybody know in the time frame of where we're at, as we've been going through Torah? We're, last week's was chapter 16. So just before that, does anybody remember what happened? Bad report from the spies.
Yeah, yeah.
So they just basically left their camp at Sinai, moved forward a ways, and Hashem's preparing them to get ready to go into the promised land. So most everything's been set up. They're prepared. His presence has gone out. They see, they've camped a couple times and seen. And so as not what's not spoken in that particular chapter is, but further on in Deuteronomy chapter 1 is, we didn't know it wasn't Hashem's idea from that portion. We all assumed that it was Hashem's idea that they sent out 12 spies. It wasn't. It was the people's, and Moshe said, okay, go ahead and do it. So that was the beginning of disaster for them. So that's the context we're dealing with. They had been in the Sinai desert for, you know, a little over a year. They had another Passover they celebrated, which was to be the last one they did for 40 years. And so that's where they're at. So next thing that happens is Korach. He's feeling a little bit underappreciated, and so I'm just going to go through quickly for sake of time, but he's feeling underappreciated. And if we were to go back and read what was the configuration of the camp, is anybody surprised there were some Reubenites connected with his I guess coup d'etat is the best way to put it now, is if we looked at a map, the Reubenites were on the south side, guarding the south side, and Korach and his group was just above them, so just north of them, but in the same proximity. So a lot of the rabbis say this is kind of what happened, you know. They're feeling kind of left out, and they're seeing that other people are elevated above them, and it's not enough that they get to actually transport the most holy things from the Holy of Holies. That's not good enough. They think that they should be elevated. So there's a rabbinic story that's out there that it was really the wives that were behind it, Korach's wives, feeding them a line. Why you guys work this hard and Moshe and Aaron set themselves above you, and how come they're putting people above you who shouldn't be above you? And so his complaining overlapped into the Reubenite camp, because these were leaders too, these three men that we'll talk about, but they were leaders also. So you can get the idea. Dissension in the camp. You know, why do we have to do this? We still haven't got to the place we're going to. And Moshe's putting his head, and he's elevated his brother Aaron, and all these guys are, what they're complaining about nepotism, because they're kind of on the outside of that, looking in. So that's basically the outline of what's going on. The Reubenites, it happened because they were in proximity. So, you know, obviously the lesson here is our complaining, and we enlist other people, we're dragging other people into our problems, and so that's obviously a very bad thing, especially in consideration when Moshe petitioned Hashem and said, do a new thing. Open up the earth and swallow those people alive. So I mean, I've heard many times in the charismatic world that we've been in, you know, God's doing a new thing. He's doing a new thing. I can say that was really a new thing. You know, you can verify because it actually happened. And so that goes on. And not only that, there's rebellion in the camp. So with Korach, I'll go back just a little, just give it context. So Moshe plays a trick on them. Probably fresh in all their minds is what? What happened when Nadab and Abihu got their censer out and started moving around their censer with incense that wasn't authorized? They got burnt up quickly. So here's Moshe. Tell you what you do. You 250 guys that think, you know, that you're being mistreated, get yourself some censers, put some incense in it, and come up this morning for the Olah, which is the first offering of the morning. They said, cool, we're going to do that. So it was a bad idea. I mean, this is really a bad idea. So these 250 men, all leaders, and if you read the context, they say princes among the people. So this is not a small thing. These are guys who have power and influence in the community. So they all grab a censer, they put their incense, and boom, that's a bad idea because Hashem breaks out. He burns all 150 of them up. They came close enough to the tabernacle, the Mishkan, to offer it, that his presence was there. All 250 of them burnt them up. So what does it say? He tells Eliezer, gather those things up, all the metal, and beat them into a covering for the altar. So, bad idea. Moshe already knew what was going to happen. I have a pretty good idea because what happened to Nadab and Abihu was already still fresh in their minds, being burnt up. So those fellows did that, and then some other things transpire. Things are going on in the camp, and they're just, the whole idea is they're questioning Moshe's leadership and the fact that they believe that Aaron was given preferential treatment, that they weren't really set up by Hashem, that somehow they did this on their own, and it's what they wanted to do. And so each of these things that happened were specifically things that God set out to put leadership in order, that there'll be no more questioning.
Right.
The budding of Aaron's rod, that verifies who Aaron is and that he was actually chosen by Hashem to do what he told him to do. So there was no more leaving any of this to man's opinion. Hashem verified in three different ways all the ways that he was going to do this, and that leadership was set in place by the will of Hashem, not the will of men. So that's basically a quick outline of the Korach one.
You'd think they'd learn after all the things that happened, like plagues and, you know, the ground opening up and all that.
Well, keep in mind, this is still the old generation. They just got the news previously that, hey, you got 40 years to wander.
Yeah.
So this is still those guys. It's the old guard. And, you know, they're feeling the sting of now knowing they're going to have to wander for 40 years doing this. So human nature, we're devising our own plans, obviously. They say, you know what, let's do something a little different because we really can't abide with Hashem's judgment. Whether there is a promised land or not, we don't know anymore. Because a bunch of people just got slaughtered because they decided to do it anyhow because of the bad report. And so we're going to make our own plan. So it really is human nature. When, keep in mind, you have over 1.5 million people involved here. This is not a small assembly. I mean, you imagine in church congregations, there's splits all the time because people get their feelings hurt or they don't believe this guy's doing this right and they want to put their guy up there and this guy knows more than the other one and we want him. So multiply that by, you have 1.5 million people. That's a lot of dissension, a lot of opinions, and a lot of disgruntled people. Especially, I mean, if anybody would have the Meraites were the ones that complained because they had to do all the heavy lifting. They had to carry all the beams and all that stuff. They had, you know, they had to break that down. I don't know, but that was a lot of work. The fact that the Kohathites were the ones that do that, that was a bad deal. They got to actually the lighter of carrying it and more prestige with the Holy of Holy items. So human nature reveals itself, and we're going to see it time and time again. I mean, we're not done yet. The book of Numbers, Bamidbar has a lot of this rebellion in it. But there's going to be some interesting nuances here now as we go. That's basically the outline of the Korach. There was one other thing that's kind of cool that I saw. Has anybody noticed going through Torah so far? How many times has Hashem actually spoken to Aaron directly?
To Aaron?
Aaron himself, without Moshe being there. So I thought that was an interesting reality because in that parasha, he spoke to him directly three different times, just in that parasha. And I was looking through the rest of the Torah. There was only two other times that he spoke to Aaron specifically. Anybody guess what one of them was? Early on in Exodus, after the burning bush episode, Moshe says, "I can't do it. I can't speak. I'm a mumbler," and all that kind of stuff. So he said, "Aaron, your brother's on the way." Then we get that in Exodus. I have to look. Oh, golly. I have it somewhere. Anyhow, Hashem speaks directly to Aaron and says, "Go find your brother. He has a mission. This is what I want you guys to do." And there's one other time, I think it's in Leviticus 10, I'm not completely sure, but he speaks to him directly again. But every time he speaks to him, it's about a specific reality. One was to find Moshe. The other one's a direct response to what he's supposed to do with the Levites and the Kohanim. That's when he speaks to him directly. Every other time, it's to Moshe. So there's five times in all of Torah that Aaron is spoke to directly. Three times in the parasha with Korach. But I thought it was fascinating. It was just a side note because I was looking. I'm going, I hadn't seen that before. Hashem speaks to Aaron. I'm thinking, wow, that's an aberration. Then it says one, two, three times in one chapter. So I thought that was kind of cool. So I started looking other times, and there was only two other times in Torah that he actually spoke directly to Aaron. All the rest of the time was Aaron and him, or in the, I think, what, chapter 14, where Miriam and Aaron are grumbling against Moshe. He speaks to all three of them to do something different.
If you needed to know, it's in Exodus 4:27.
Yep. And the other one was Leviticus. I know I put it down there because I thought it was fascinating.
Why did you think he did that? Because it was specific to Aaron, or?
Yeah, it was. Exodus 4:27, the other one was Leviticus 10:8-9. It was speaking to him about not drinking wine and going into the Mishkan. That was a direct response to speaking to Aaron specifically. So all five times were very, 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 very practical times. They weren't things like, "Oh, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do it." No, it's very, very practical things that he spoke to him about. So he was a priest, though. So, you know, he had to have that instruction to instruct the Levites and the Kohanim.
I may be wrong, but didn't he to speak to him about how the Levites were his, you know?
That's in chapter 18, those three times. Yeah, he speaks to them specifically about what they're supposed to do. There's a new way of doing the tithing, and that the Levites are included. So there's a lot of other things, but those three areas had to do specifically with very practical items that he had to institute. And so, again, that's just another little nuance from the Korach Parasha. The other issue was, if you take the 14,700 who died from the plague, the 250 who died with the censors, and then Korach's family and some of the other rebels, there is over 15,000 people who died in that rebellion. 15,000. So it wasn't a small issue. So we're coming right off of that lesson. So to me, it's an odd way to separate a parasha, because it seems like the next one goes right with it. The issue of the red heifer. It's a strange deal, and that's why they call it a statute or an ordinance, because there's no real good reason for it. There's no logical reason. If you look at many of the other types of instruction, so I wrote them down because it's kind of different. It's cool. So we have one way of calling something. It's called a mitzvah or a mitzvot plural. And it's basically a command. And there's many, many of those we find in Torah. But most Hebrew words aren't simply defined with one small reality. In a larger sense, it's also called a good deed. Doing a mitzvah is doing a good deed. You're following Torah and you're doing what's right in Hashem's eyes. And so mitzvah is a commandment. It's also a good deed. The second one is a mishpat or mishpatim. And that was actually a parashat section. And that would be more of a judgment or an ordinance. Legal. It's a legal reality. So there's plenty of those in Torah as well. So mishpatim is pretty common. Mitzvah is very, very common. The third one is the one we have to do with, which is the huch or the hucha, and that's the one that's odd because there's no legal, no logical reality for this. We can try and do all we can to figure out that chapter, and there's really nothing we could come up with that will make sense. I mean, that's just the way it is. This is one of those things where it's, you know, your mother, the mother says to the kid, "Why do I have to do it? Just because I said so."
Yeah.
This is a do it because I said so. That's what it is.
I say that a lot.
Yeah.
We're told to do it because he said so. But this is the process. So here's the context. 15,000 people have just died. What is the background for the red heifer? What does it deal with mainly?
Dead bodies.
Yeah. This is how to deal with dead bodies.
Yeah.
So all those folks that had to be buried and dealt with,
mm-hmm.
all of those folks are unclean,
yeah.
ritually impure. It's not a sin. It's ritually impure. So how practical is Hashem? How am I going to deal with this? How are all these people not going to be able to go to the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and give their gifts? They can't come close. To deal with 15,000 bodies, that's going to take a lot of folks. So this is what Hashem come up with, the whole red heifer reality. And it's really difficult because all the people who are involved become ritually unclean.
Right.
So there's a whole lot of mikvahing going on. You know what a mikvah is? That's the immersion, self-immersion, and to become ritually pure again. So dealing with those bodies, now you have this reality, so this is how you do it. This is how I want it done for ritual purity. Those who have been near the dead bodies have 7 days. The folks that are administering the red heifer reality with the sprinkling on, they're only through the evening. So if they do the mikvah, they're clean the next day.
Mm-hmm.
But the other folks take 7 days to get purity. So anyone who were the ones who are dragging the bodies off and doing what they need to do, they were unclean for 7 full days. They had to do the red heifer ritual on the 3rd day and the 7th day. Fascinating, and it makes us think. Robin was doing some research, and obviously, it gives us a bit of a picture about Yeshua and what he did. He was clean, but he came ritually impure by taking on our sins. So he that knew no sin became sin for us. So you can actually see that reality of how this transplays and how it can be a picture of the red heifer, Yeshua, fulfilling all those realities of the red heifer. And then obviously, Robin a few weeks ago had, you know, the guy on there from YouTube who says he has a, what they call the pure red heifer, and he's got rabbinic backup. In the end, though, it doesn't matter because there's no functioning temple. There's no Mishkan. So if they found it or not, it really doesn't do much for us today. Now, if they had a functioning temple and they found one, that'd be a really big thing. We should all start, you know, making some adjustments to our lifestyle. Because
right.
Something's going to happen pretty quickly.
They
so,
have to burn him up and get the ashes. And
believe me, they will do that. Yeah, it's going to be a big thing when it happens. So basically, that was the beginning of the Huchat Parashah. So chapter, the red heifer was in 19, and so I kind of covered that. I'm going to skip the one that our parashah that I'm going to deal with, chapter 20. that go into chapter 20. Where are we at here? So they go into, I'm going to skip the Miriam one because I'm going to hit that a little bit later. I'm just giving give a little bit of context in going through the parasha. So, and they have traveling problems. They have all this multitude are moving throughout the desert, and they need to get to the promised land. So first they come to Edom, the borderline, and they send out an emissary saying, hey, can we come through? We'll pay for whatever we use. We need your water, but we won't touch anything else. And so everybody know who Edom's descendants are, right? Esau. That's Esau. And the king says, you know what? Not happening. You guys aren't coming. So they plead again, say, no. If you come out, we're going to come against you. Hashem says, don't go through there. We don't want war with Edom. That's your brother. So they move on down the road, and they come to two different kings. I think the first one is the Canaanite king, King Arad. And so they do the same thing. They ask politely, said, no, get out of here. You're not going to do it. We're not letting you guys through. Mostly because the fear was on them. All of this whole region knows what's going on. Get a picture of 1.5 million people tromping through the desert and licking up everything. I mean, that's what they say, licking up everything around them. So it's a lot of resources to take care of these folks. And so, no, you're not coming through here. So they say no. Hashem says, I will be with you. They destroy the Canaanites. Then there's two other kings. The other one was Sihon, and the third one is Og. So the same thing happens. They don't go in warring. They go in asking if they can take the king's highway and move through their valley, move through their land, and anything they use, they'll pay for. And so each one of them say no. They're afraid that they're going to take over their land. The irony is, they did it anyhow. That's the irony. They're just trying to scoot through, but in the process of doing that, they lost their land and their lives, so, and their possessions. So, I mean, to me, that was an odd thing. Yeah.
I know that they inhabited it for a while, but they kept moving on. Like, what happened all
It's very close, though. It's very, very close to the land because they're close to Moab, which are their neighbors, and the Ammonites, which are their... Keep in mind, the Moabites and the Ammonites are who? Lot's daughter's descendants from their incestuous deal going on. The Moabites from the oldest daughter, the Ammonites from the younger daughter. Mm-hmm. So they are relatives. Yeah. They're very, very close to this whole area. I mean, very close. They can actually see, they're getting close to seeing Jericho, where they're going to camp next. So, you know, they're getting close to the end. And that was another thing that I was going to bring up. Did anybody see that there's something strange that went on? I mean, we're talking about the previous parasha, and we know that it's from the earlier time period. Then all of a sudden something happens, and... I think it's in pretty sure it happened in verse 20. Finding here. Anyhow, what happens is a huge transition. We were back the parasha before, and we're still back in the time where they just left Sinai, and they're wandering through, and things happen, and so Korach's rebellion, and a couple other things happen. All of a sudden, we get to, I think it's chapter 20, 19 and 20, and we fast forward 38 years. We're no longer just coming out. We're coming to the place where it's 38 years later. So Korach's rebellion and some of those other things in between chapter 20 were previous.
Did it say it?
No, you have to get to it. And here's the clue. I think it's Numbers 33. Should have had better notes on it, but I'm pretty sure it's Numbers 33, I think it's. Where we get the clue is the age of Aaron when he dies. That's the clue we get. And
does it say that when he
Yes.
123 years old.
123 when he died. It is Numbers 33, verse 38. And it says, Aaron the priest went up into Mount Hor and the mouth of Adonai, and he died there in the 40th year after the sons of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt in the fifth month of the first of the month. So there's the clue. We wouldn't know it reading what we're reading, but if you look and find, you'll see the clues that are necessary to find out where we're at. So Miriam dies, and within the same chapter, basically chapter next, Aaron dies.
Yeah.
After the rebellion of the water. So we know that all this took in the same context, they hadn't moved yet. So chapter 20 is where it fast forwarded. Someone says 37 years and 6 months, rounded out to 38 years. So we're reading along with Korach's rebellion, and that's why I said the red heifer thing. That goes back with the previous. That wasn't the new reality we're seeing 38 years fast forward. So all the other was previous. Now we're fast forwarding 38 years in chapter 20. So that's something that's really, it's really necessary to understand the context, because it's really strange how things start happening. Miriam dies, the people complain, there's no water, and Aaron and Moshe do their thing and smack the rock twice when they're supposed to speak to it. And then a little bit after that, Aaron dies and Eleazar takes over. So you can see kind of what's happening. The old guard is dying off because Hashem said, you shall not enter the land.
Before this, though, he was going to.
Right? Good possibility. Good possibility that was going to happen. I don't know so much about Aaron. It's hard to say. I'm not sure. But the fact that Miriam died first and then Aaron, and Moses is the only one left. So the old guard's dying. The new guard's coming into power. Eleazar's the new high priest. And he's set up. And then that'll set us up for the next things that are going on once they come and camp by Moab. Because all sorts of things are going to happen again. There's going to be a recounting and renumbering. But the reason I chose chapter 20 was two interesting things. Miriam died, and then all of a sudden there's no water. So I was looking into a few of the rabbinic resources, and if I ask the question, what does everybody think of Miriam? What do you come up with in your mind? Who is Miriam to you in the greater context of the Exodus, Moshe and Aaron, and leadership? What would you come up with? Who she was?
That she grumbled.
Huh?
That she grumbled.
Miriam grumbled. Any other things that pop up?
Grumbled against the leadership.
Didn't she lead the dance team when they
crossed the Red Sea? She was the one that led the dance. It also said that she was a prophet. That same scripture. Miriam was a prophet, and she took up the tambourine and led the women in a dance to praise Adonai for seeing them through the Red Sea.
She was probably strong among the women. Women folk.
We have that too. I started looking into it because in the rabbinic readings, they really extol Miriam. They really have her in a high place in their mindset. We as believers, because it's a very skewed picture that we get of her, said, man, there's something wrong with that girl. You know, she's complaining about Moshe right in front of her, and you know, this and that she did. The fact is that wasn't the case. Remember when I talked about that?
Yeah.
What she was doing, they believe, is that she was taking up Zipporah's side on that. Because Moshe was leaving her to herself. He basically becomes celibate after he took the children out of Egypt. He no longer had relations with her. So that snapshot that we saw, in, I think in chapter 14, was about her and Aaron having a conversation, not with anybody else, but a private conversation about what was going on with Zipporah. It wasn't the fact that she was dark. It was the fact that she's been neglected. And Miriam became close with them. That's the conjecture. And the fact that Moshe had kind of set her aside and left her to herself because of his leadership role, Miriam was complaining about that, not about her not having the same place or voice as Moshe. That's not what it was. It takes on a whole new connotation. The people revered Miriam. She had a huge part to play in all this. Keep in mind, what would have happened if she didn't have the courage to take little Moshe down to the river. Right. Not only that, she didn't just drop him off like most would. She followed all the way till it got to the sister of the Pharaoh. And not only that, she actually walked up and said, "Hey, I know her mother. I'm going to take him." And so Pharaoh's daughter said, "Yeah, take her, suckle her, and bring him back." So great courage. I mean, the people, the Jews really revere Miriam. She's not like we in the Christian world really thought of her. They really thought highly of her. Another reality was, right after she dies, what does it say? "And there was no water," and the people grumbled. They really believe her that she was a source of that water. She had huge leaders. I'm not saying that she brought forth the water, but she was living water to the people. She was part of leadership with women, as Mom said, and she brought consolation in all those areas. And not only that, she was a very, very, very important confidant to Moshe himself. Why do we think that Moshe all of a sudden loses his grip and gets so angry at the folks? Everybody, every leader needs a buffer. You don't have a buffer, what's going to happen? You're left to your own imagination, and the fact that you get frustrated really easy with people, I don't think it's, again, a coincidence that Moshe says, "You rebels, do we have to get water?" I mean, that's not Moshe. That's not what he would do. He was tender-hearted most of the time, but she leveled him out.
His heart, like I have to quiet Jim's heart.
So can you, are we getting a little different picture painted of who Miriam was?
Yeah.
Extraordinary woman. I was curious, so I wanted to see where she was mentioned in the Word. So Exodus 4:27, she went out. I'm sorry, that's the wrong one. Exodus 2, 4 through 10, that's one I already talked about. She's 5 years old, and she absolutely precipitated the saving of Moshe through her actions and making sure he was safe in the Nile and come to a place where he'd be taken care of. Again, rabbinic lore gives more information. They say prior to that, Amrav actually separated from Jehoshabel because he was afraid of the decree. He didn't want any more children. And so rabbinic lore says, Miriam, as a little girl, said, "What you're doing is wrong, and trust in Hashem," and whatever. And so the idea is that through her words, Amram comes back to Jehoshabel and remarries her in front of the congregation, and Moshe is conceived shortly after that. That we can't obviously substantiate that, but that's the story in Talmud that happened. So Exodus 2 through 4, he saves Moshe, takes him out. Exodus 15, as Chris said, the song at the Red Sea, and that it's actually recorded that she's a prophet. Numbers 12 is where I spoke to earlier when her and Aaron are talking about Moshe and his relationship with Zipporah. And then chapter 20, verse 1, Miriam dies. Those are the four areas that Miriam's name is actually spoken of in the Word. So there's a lot more to Miriam than meets the eye when we start to look a little bit deeper. Our prejudice of what we've been taught through the years actually interjects things, and we make assumptions that aren't necessarily there. So it's important to look a little more closely. The fact that it's connected with having no water, and then right after that we have the rest of it where Moshe and Aaron are trying to deal with the rebels. Now keep in mind, the context is this is fast forward 38 years. So this is the new generation. Many of them either weren't born or were very young when all these other rebellions broke out. Not having water, we want meat, so they give them the quail. A lot of these folks weren't part of that. So human nature is these folks were no different than their parents. They complained about the same things. I think it's in the next chapter, we get that famous quote, "When are you going to give us something to eat? We're sick of this stinking manna."
Yeah.
I mean, that's really what they said. "We're sick of this manna. We don't want any more of this manna." Because, again, fast forward 38 years. They've been eating that manna for 38 years. And so they're rebelling against Moshe again. That's when the fiery serpent thing happens. And another plague goes out to the people. And then Moshe is told by Hashem, make a serpent, a bronze serpent, and lift it among the people, and so they're saved. And that's really an allusion to John 3, I think it's verse 14. Yeshua is telling Nicodemus that the Son of Man will be lifted up, and he will draw men to him, and they'll be saved through that. So it's, again, it's a picture of what was going to happen. So we have a couple pictures in this parasha with the red heifer and with the serpent, fire serpent, are allusions to the Mashiach and what he's going to accomplish and how it's going to be connected to what was Torah spoken to Israel at that time. So it's really cool how all these things are interrelated. Nothing is left undone. And if we look for the small details, we're going to find them. But you just kind of have to look a little bit. Like knowing that it was 38 years later, who would know? I mean, you're thinking all this is going, it's seamless, so day by day, here we go, we're doing this and this and it happens. We wouldn't really know that that's 38 years and this is the new generation doing the same thing. We're thinking, oh no, here we go again. Those same old people are doing the same thing. It was the new generation doing the same thing that their parents had done. But they're closer to the end. In fact, the irony, I believe, is they're actually probably as close to coming into the promised land as the previous generation was at the time when the spies were sent out. We're getting close. Just because we have all of Deuteronomy, Devarim, Deuteronomy is simply a retelling of the same story that didn't take months and months and months to do. So when we get to that point, it wasn't something, oh my goodness, this is another year or two. It's not really that way. When they come and camp next to Moab and then Balaam's whole deal and all those things happen, we're getting really close to the time they're coming in again. So the irony is the folks are acting up right before it's time to come in again. So, I mean, there's a lot of really cool things that are happening here. And if we look and see, hey, it's not necessarily what it looks like. Miriam wasn't the complaining woman that we think she was. She was looking out for the folks. And interestingly enough, when you read about Aaron in the Talmud, he's very highly esteemed as well. They say he was the one that many, many folks would come to with marriage issues, and he would help heal their marriages. So there's some quotes attached to him about that's why there's so many people in the second counting. Almost within, I mean, within a few thousand, the first numbering at the beginning and the final one at the end of Numbers, almost exactly the same. The numbers, they vary amongst the tribes, but the total is almost exactly the same as when the first rebellion happened. So I thought that was really an irony also. Almost the same amount of people went into the promised land that were promised originally to go in the promised land. And even though all that first generation completely had died, except for two, Caleb and Joshua. So down to two people, almost the exact number of people who came out of Egypt are the ones going into the promised land. I mean, there's all kinds of things we can talk about of that. The faithfulness of Shem, the numbers that are the same and everything that they went through, and its faithfulness to bring the people actually in to the promised land at the end. So that was like a quick snapshot. There's so many cool nuances to this. The fact that people don't change necessarily. The sins of the fathers do visit the sons. Human nature remains the same unless they attach themselves to Hashem and are wholehearted. And all that he gave them in Torah to bring into the promised land, the promises they have for land and all the rest. So we're coming to a place where we're going to recount the whole thing. We have a couple more numbers to go through, things with the Moabites and Balaam. So some really, really neat things, but we're almost to the place where we're going to go through the whole recounting. And then once we get into Devarim, all of a sudden, we're going to fill in some gaps, things that we didn't necessarily understand, nuances in the parashas that didn't necessarily make sense, and timing. Now Devarim is going to retell the whole thing again, and it's going to give us some information. That's why the other week when I gave you the information, Devarim chapter 1 gave information about what was going on in that previous parasha. And if we didn't have that, if we didn't look at that, then we would have thought again, assumed something differently. Same thing with the 30-year difference between after the red heifer and then what happened when Miriam died and Aaron dies. It says their age there, and so we know that it was in the 40th year of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. That's how we know the timing of it. So
it said God had both of Moses' siblings die close together, because that was his people.